depiction of Christ, and really in Christ's whole life, as the culmination of the ages. Which sounds cool, you know, and it's fun to quote and stuff like that, but when you think about what that means, the culmination of the ages, what it really means is that everything before Christ pointed to Christ. You look at the law, you look at the prophets, you look at even the temple structure and how the temple was set up and the sacrificial system. Everything was an imperfect, incomplete version of what Jesus was going to establish someday. So everything before the cross pointed to the cross. And then now that the cross has happened, everything after the cross points back to the cross. So no matter in what point in history you are, everything points to the cross of Jesus Christ, which is why it's the culmination of the ages. The cross of Jesus Christ is literally where all of time culminates to. You're not as excited about this as I am. I think I'm nerding out over it. I think this is a really cool thing to think about. But it has nothing to do with my sermon. I just thought about that. So last year, I'm looking forward to redoing Christmas this year, because last year Wendy and I got COVID, and we had a very COVID Christmas. And so, which was very depressing, and Mom was very lonely in her apartment all by herself while Wendy and I were upstairs isolating from COVID. So we're definitely excited for a redo this year. And I don't know if it's the fact that, for me, usually when I get sick, it's because I'm burning the candle at both ends and my body is forcing me to stop, because I'm not typically one who likes to stop, which, as we're going into my message, you'll learn that we've been working on that as a family. But historically, I have not been one that likes to stop. You know, and usually the only time I do stop is when my body makes me, when I get sick. And so we got, Wendy and I got COVID over the holidays last year, and we were forced to stop. And it was definitely weird, and it was definitely, boring. It was boring. But I don't know. Wendy and I, as weird as it sounds, sometimes we think about, last year and, quarantine, when everyone was stuck at home and everything was shut down, and even though it was bad, we think it was kind of nice. It was kind of nice just to be home, and it was kind of nice to not have a bunch of stuff going on. It was kind of nice for life to kind of slow down. And I think for me personally, the Lord used that to kind of show me how fast life has gotten. And I think Christmas is a perfect example of that. Christmas is full of all these awesome and wonderful things. It's full of Christmas parties and get-togethers with family and friends and great food and giving presents and celebration and even the things we have going on here at the church for the gift mart and Christmas for the city and Christmas Eve services and Christmas and the day after Christmas breakfasts. And it's all good stuff and it's all fun stuff. But if you're like me on December 26th, you're just kind of like, oh, I'm ready for life to go back to normal. You're tired. But something I've begun to realize is my normal isn't that much slower. My normal is very busy and very hurried and very nonstop. And so it gets me thinking, if Christmas is meant to be the celebration and the worship of Jesus, who Isaiah in Isaiah 6:9 refer to as the Prince of Peace, that Jesus, Jesus is intended to be the manifestation and the rabbi and the teacher and the giver of peace in our lives. The way we tend to celebrate Christmas, which tends to be very hurried and very stressful and very tiring, do you really think he would enjoy that form of worship? Do you really think that the Prince of Peace would enjoy the way we do Christmas these days? And like I alluded to earlier, I was going to talk about, okay, how can we celebrate Christmas and be unhurried and celebrate the Prince of Peace in a peaceful way? But I couldn't do that, because the more I thought about it, the more I realized that having a very hurried and stressful and anxious Christmas season is not the problem, it's a symptom. It's a symptom that our lives, our culture, our very society has gotten so fast-paced, has gotten so distracting, gotten so noisy and hurried that that's just how we live our lives, that it's become normal for us. You know, we live our lives under tremendous pressures. We mount tremendous pressures on ourselves, you know, and tremendous expectations on ourselves to meet certain expectations and to do certain things. We don't take our PTO. we don't take our paid time off. We have tons of commitments that we submit ourselves to. And we don't ever, and even our weekends, we don't really even take a day off on our weekends. We're always doing things on the weekends. And when we are trying to rest, when we are having dinner, or we are hanging out, we're usually under constant barrage by this thing. Notifications, social media, looking at stuff, and our souls and our hearts are under constant barrage by our phones and by electronics. What I'm trying to say, and what the point I'm trying to make, is that I believe that hurry has become the great enemy of our spiritual lives. And Jesus, I think there's things that we can learn from Jesus being the Prince of Peace to show us how can we have more peace? How can we live a life in a way that is restorative and healthy to our souls? And is conducive to having a connection with him. Corrie ten Boom, if you're familiar with her, said, if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. Which I think, I get it. I can get that. And I think if we were to unbiased, well, it is biased, let's be honest. If we look at our culture through the lens of the gospel and through Jesus, I think we would see that the hurry and the pressures that our culture puts on us are not congruent with a rich life of faith. Not only is hurrying harmful to our relationships with Jesus, it is harmful to our relationships with each other, because hurry and love are incompatible. Even if you've been to a wedding in the U.S. in the last 10 years, you've heard, you know, Paul's passage, you know, love is patient, love is kind, you know. There's a reason that love is patient is the very first description of love. Love is patient. Love doesn't hurry. Because we cannot live in the kingdom of God with a hurried soul. Which is why, in my humble opinion, I think that speeding up and making the hurrification and making our culture noisy and more hurried and more distracting has become one of the more successful strategies of the enemy, in my opinion. But we didn't get here overnight. How do we get here? For you trivia buffs, about how much sleep a night does the average American get? What does someone think? Five to 6 hours of sleep a night is the average American. Now, how much sleep a night does the average American get? Did the average American get prior to 1879, when Thomas Edison invented the light bulb? 11. The average American before the invention of the light bulb got 11 hours of sleep. All the Enneagram 9s are like, sign me up. Sign me up for this 11 hours of sleep. That's crazy, though. I mean, I when I read that, I was like, holy, man, that's nuts. 11 hours of sleep a night. But if you think about it, it makes sense. Before electricity, before the light bulb, once the sun went down, what are you going to do? Sit by a candle? I don't need your input, Kim. I mean, when you hear about stuff like this, this just tells you, you know, where we come. But I mean, especially, you know, people tend to be farmers, work the ground, and they had this natural rhythm of, like, they'd rise with the sun and set with the sun. And in the summers, when the days were longer, they tended to work harder, so they were working the fields. And in the winters, the days were shorter, and they got more of a rest. And they had this natural rhythm to their lives where they got rest and sleep. And then after electricity and the light bulb, then you had advancements in telephones. You had the automobile. Things were, things tended to get speed up. Then you started to have like the big vacuum tube computers. Things could process things. In fact, I thought this was interesting. A Senate subcommittee in 1967 was told that by 1985, this is gonna make some of y'all laugh. Because of all the time-saving technologies that were being developed at the time, the average American would only work 22 hours a week and for 27 weeks a year, because all this time we were saving with all these new technologies. What happened? We're actually working working more than ever before. We've gone in the opposite direction. What did we do? What went so wrong? This is actually a pretty good clue. A Harvard Business Review study revealed that the statuses of success and wealth have flipped. So if you look at advertisements from like the 50s and 60s, the successful and wealthy people are portrayed as lounging by the pool, playing tennis, playing golf. And it's the lower class that are portrayed as always working and being busy. Well, at some point, and over the last several decades, that status and that image has flipped. Now, if you see advertisements, the wealthy and the influential and the successful are portrayed as always working. They're always in a boardroom, leading a meeting, they're in their office, they're at home on their computers, they're always working, and it's the lower class that are portrayed as lazy and not working as much. Which, if you're like me, you can feel that. You can feel that in our culture anytime someone asks, hey, what's been going on? And your answer is, I'm just swamped. And I may say that in a complaint, as a complaint, but if I'm honest, deep down inside, I'm a little proud how busy I am. Because our culture has started to tell us that if you want to be influential and you want to be successful, you have to be always busy. Then 2007 happened. Anyone want to guess what happened in 2007? That happened too. I'm thinking more technology. That wasn't a wrong answer. The iPhone. Steve Jobs released the iPhone in 2007. But that wasn't the only thing. What else happened in 2007? Facebook went public. Remember when you needed a college email address to get into Facebook? Facebook went public in 2007. Something else happened in 2007. Twitter started. So in 2007, you have the app phone, you have Facebook going public, the start of Twitter, and you have the App Store. All happened in 2007. That was 14 years ago? Can you think that 15 years ago, we didn't have any of those things? And they've become such a huge part of our lives. And it's probably not a coincidence that in 2007, our attention span was 12 seconds, which we didn't have much to work with to begin with. It was only 12 seconds. Now, our attention span is 8 seconds. To give you a little perspective, a goldfish has 9. We're losing to goldfish, guys. We should not be happy about this. We're losing to goldfish. Exactly, Jason. So there's definitely all these technologies, social media, our phones, they haven't been around that long. We're still figuring out the impact that these technologies have on our minds. What does it mean? Our brains have never been so flooded with dopamine before in human history. And when I say dopamine, it's the pleasure hormone that happens every time someone messages you on social media, every time you get a like, every time something happens, every time your phone buzzes and you go and you check it, and you're like, oh, okay. Anytime to avoid being bored, you go to your phone. It's that dopamine kick. There's a documentary on Netflix called The Social Dilemma. And after I watched that documentary, I immediately deleted Facebook off my phone. And because essentially what it means is, in the social media industry, you are the product. Your attention is the product. These companies make money off of advertisers and your attention. And so it is in Google, Facebook, it's in their best interest to hold your attention and to keep you looking at your phone as long as possible. And they will show you anything that you want to see. They will notify you of what they think will get you to come on board. I haven't been on Facebook in months. I'll tell you what's really creepy. I still have it. I just don't check it. And so I wasn't on Facebook for weeks, and they start emailing you. And the funny thing is, when you don't check your Facebook, try this. They email you more. They're emailing you several times a day. Then they texted me. Yeah. They're like, hey, it's so-and-so's birthday. Hey, so-and-so did this. You should go check in with them. I marked that as spam on my phone. They want you. They're trying to draw you in. And I don't think it's a coincidence that these same high-powered executives that work for Google and Facebook and all these other companies, if you read and you research, you find out they pay good money for their kids to go to non-technology schools, which means they know something. Even though they peddle this stuff, they know something about the effects that this constant stimulation has on the minds of young kids. So this is where we've come to. This is how we've gotten here. This has been the steady increase. In fact, a medical journal published, there's now a diagnosable thing, I'm calling it a thing, it seems weird to call it an illness, called hurry sickness. And hurry sickness is defined as a behavior pattern characterized by continual rushing and anxiousness. And there's symptoms, so let's self-diagnose ourselves. So the first symptom of hurry sickness, I'm hurrying, guys. Gosh, I'm still on the first page too. Irritability. See, this is what happens, Jason. So if you have short fuse, low simmer, you're just quickly irritated. Number two, hypersensitivity. You know, one wrong email just sets you off the rest of the day. Just ruins your day. One comment by a coworker, you know, one text, whatever, just sets you off the rest of the day. You just kind of thin skinned. Restlessness. Oh my gosh. I would go through periods where I was constantly going, and Wendy would get after me, and then she would say, okay, you need to just schedule a day of nothing. So I scheduled a day of nothing. And I remember one time years ago, I'd gotten so bad that I tried to rest, and then I walked into the room that Wendy was in, sat down on the floor, and was like, I forgot how to rest. But some of you know what I'm talking about. You get so spun up, and you get so in this place of go, 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 that when you do try to do nothing, when you do try to rest, you can't. Like you're still in that gear. And that's not good. Something similar, workaholism. So restlessness mostly speaks to our inability to stop. Workaholism speaks to our drive to always be doing our job, that we have to always be working at our job. Emotional numbness. You have no empathy. You have no compassion. Out of order priorities. So you prioritize things over things that matter. You're always working on other things other than spending time with your family. You're always doing other things than spending time and doing self-care for yourself. And if you're really honest, you justify to make these things important, but if you're really honest, you know that there's more important things than the things you really spend your time on. Lack of care for your body. So you don't have enough time to fix good food at home, so you're always going through the drive-thru. You don't have time, or you're too tired to go and exercise, so you never exercise. And then kind of similar, escapist behaviors. So you're always tired, you're always anxious, you're always in a hurry, and so you overeat, or you overdrink, or you overshop, or you look at things on the computer that you're not supposed to look at. All of these behaviors, these indulgences, are to help you escape from just this constant hurry and anxiety you have going on in your heart. And then you have the slippage of spiritual disciplines. The things that should be your first go-to are the first things to go. going to church, having prayer time with the Lord, reading your scriptures. Those are the, I mean, I don't know about you, but usually when I'm in a bad spot, those are the first things to go for me. And then finally, isolation. You're too tired to spend time with friends. You're too tired to go to church. You don't have enough time. And so you just isolate, and you don't have community anymore. How'd you guys score? I'm kind of curious, did anyone get under 5? That doesn't surprise me, JD. Yeah, I got like 8. I mean, I'm just...
you. I got under 5.
Good job. Yeah. Wendy did too, for some of you may not be surprised. Wendy, you can't hurry Wendy up. I'm the hurried one in the relationship. Does it mean anything if I said that this was developed by a cardiologist? Would it also mean anything if I said this was first developed in the 60s? An overbusy and hurried life is normal in the West, but it's also toxic. Thomas Merton said, the rush and pressure of modern life is a pervasive form of contemporary violence. Because hurry kills our relationships, hurry kills everything. It kills, you know, wisdom, it kills our relationships, it kills our joy, our gratitude, our appreciation, it kills our spirituality, it kills our health, it kills our thoughtful work, it kills our creativity. So, we're on the same page, right? Hurry is bad. Long-term hurry is bad. So what does the Prince of Peace do to help us with this? How can through the observation of the life of Jesus can we learn in the 21st century capitalist West to live an unhurried life? So in Matthew 11, Jesus said something very, very iconic in our faith. And it's Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I like the Message version too. Let's do the Message version, Hank. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. I love, learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I love that. In the NIV, when he talks about my yoke is easy, it's important to know that Jesus was a rabbi, and I mean he's our savior, but occupationally, you know, he was a rabbi, and so in Jesus' time, every rabbi had a yoke, and so you know a yoke is essentially if you were a disciple of a rabbi, you would take on their yoke, and their yoke is their way of doing life. You know, it's their philosophy of how do you do life to fear God, take care of your family, be a good Jew, all of these things. Like, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were notorious for having ridiculous yokes, for having ridiculously hard, just making life much harder than it needed to be. Keep in mind, these are the people, these are the teachers that said that you can only walk a certain number of steps on the Sabbath before you started sinning. Just to give you a context. So for Jesus at that time to say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, was extremely controversial. Because he's essentially saying, you're doing it too hard. You're making it way harder than it needs to be. And if you look at it, if you look at the Gospels, and even you may even see this in your own life. You may have even noticed in your own life about when you pray and you're asking God for things and you're waiting for prayers to be answered and you know that God is doing something, but you're waiting. Our walk with God is a whole bunch of waiting because God's never in a hurry. that's why it's called a walk with God and not a run with God. I'm a runner. I want to run with God, but I just leave God behind. But God's never in a hurry. He's never rushed. You can even see this in the story about Lazarus. Jesus gets word that his friend is dying, and they're like, okay, let's go. Let's go to Lazarus before he dies. And he hangs out where he is for a few more days. When he finally gets to Lazarus's tomb, he says to remove the stone, and they didn't want to because they were concerned about the stink. I don't know how many dead bodies you've been around, but a corpse doesn't start stinking automatically. Like it takes a little bit of time. All right, JD, it's fine. JD's obviously the corpse expert around here. But it takes a few days for a body to start to stink. He was not in a hurry to get to Lazarus. But in order for us to learn how to live the way that Jesus lived, we have to look and observe his life and look at the Gospels, are essentially biographies. Eugene Peterson said, the Jesus way wedded to the Jesus truth brings about the Jesus life. But Jesus as the truth gets far more attention than Jesus as the way. Jesus as the way is the most frequently evaded metaphor among the Christians with whom I have worked for 50 years as a North American pastor. So, yes, we love talking about the truth of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, which is very important, but we also have to look and mirror our lifestyle to the lifestyle of Jesus, which I think what we tend to do, because we are so far removed from the culture that Jesus lived in 2,000 years ago, we tend to look at the way Jesus lived and go, well, we can't do that now. We can't live that way now because our culture and our history is so different. But I still believe that the way of Jesus, not just the truth of Jesus, but the way of Jesus is just as applicable and impactful now as it was 2,000 years ago. And in order to live truly transformed lives, we have to marry, as Eugene Peterson said, the truth of Jesus. We have to believe the truth of Jesus and live the way of Jesus. Because our life is the byproduct of our lifestyle. So what I want to do is I want to go through and we're going to do four spiritual disciplines that we can learn from the life of Jesus that we can try to apply to our lives today. Now, a word about spiritual disciplines. We don't talk about spiritual disciplines a lot or enough, if I'm honest. Another word is spiritual practices, which is really good because it's just that, it's practice. If you've never done them before and you go home today and you start trying them, you're probably not going to be good at them. So you have to give yourself grace because there's grace for the cross and just keep doing them in faith that they're not going to be in vain and that there's going to be payoff for them. Okay, the first one, silence and solitude. That's like these aren't going to sound very fun, especially for an extrovert like me. But if you read the Gospels, I challenge you to take a tally of every time it says that, every time it says, and then he went away to a silent place. Jesus was always going away by himself to quiet places to pray. He was always doing that. He spent more time in private than in public. So what does that tell us? So do we. And I've done a lot of justifications in my life as far as like, well, I'm an extrovert. I can't spend that much time alone and quiet. I would even have my quiet times in coffee shops because I need the background noise. But lately, I've really challenged myself and I've really tried to get more comfortable with the silence. And when I say the silence, I mean like you hear that little hum in your ear because there's nothing. Or do I need to go to an ear doctor? But there's like a little bit of hum in your ear because there's no background noise. And there's something to just going into a room, shutting the door, no silent or having nothing but silence, and just read some scripture. Do it for 15 minutes. Start with 10 or 15 minutes. Back in the 90s, it was called a quiet time. and just read for 15 minutes and then and have some time alone with the Lord and pray. If you need some help, get a devotional book. If you don't know what to pray, get a prayer book. The Anglicans have the Common Book of Prayer, and it's phenomenal. I used to be super judgy and critical of people who used to follow like the written out prayers. You know, I'd be like, "What? You need to read your prayers? Holy Spirit, ever heard of him?" I mean, I would be very judgy. But honestly, now at this point in my life, and with kind of how chaotic the world is around me, reading these prayers and going back to these prayers that have been around for hundreds and thousands of years that millions of Christians have prayed has been extremely comforting to me. So get the Common Book of Prayer. Get some of these prayer books and go through them in your quiet time and read and pray these prayers. But I challenge you to schedule some time to read these prayers, have some time with the Lord, and get comfortable with silence, because God's voice is a whisper. The second thing, jeez, Jason. Sabbath. Remember Sabbath? Remember you couldn't go out to eat on Sunday? Remember that? You couldn't do things on Sunday because everything was closed? We used to have a Sabbath, you know, in where we live. And then that went away. And I even remember growing up, because Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. We wouldn't say thou shalt not murder as a suggestion. But we treat Sabbath like it's a suggestion. But I don't think it is a suggestion. I think not only is a spiritual discipline that God expects us to do, it's a gift from God. And it's got a really easy definition. Okay, are you ready for this definition of what Sabbath is? Sabbath is rest and worship. That's it. Sabbath is a day of rest and worship. So if you're wondering, hey, what do I do in my Sabbath? Well, list all the things you want to do and filter them through. Is it rest or is it worship? And if it doesn't fall in one of those two categories, then don't do it for a day. But it's meant to be a day of restoring our souls. Do things that are restorative to your soul. I like cooking. So I cook, you know, Wendy and I have started, Sunday can't be our Sabbath. So we made Saturday our Sabbath. We've been trying to do our Sabbath. And like I said before, I haven't been very good at it because I'm not used to it. I want to work, but I make myself not work on the Sabbath. But I do cook because I enjoy cooking. Wendy does not enjoy cooking, so she does not cook on the Sabbath. But it's what, you know, work in the garden, go to the gym, whatever is restorative to your soul, whatever is not work. Here's a hint: stay off your phones on the Sabbath. But it's whatever is not work. If you go through in Genesis 1 and 2 in the creation story, there's three things when God's in the process of creating that he blesses. He blesses the animals to be fruitful and multiply. He blesses us to be fruitful and multiply. And then he blesses the Sabbath. The Sabbath has an exponential blessing on it. Something that Wendy and I we've been learning about is one of the backwards ways of the kingdom of heaven is while our culture says more is more, our culture says if you want more, you need to work more. If you want more, you need to get more. If you want to advance, you need to always be working. But the kingdom says less is more. If you want more, you need to be content with less. And something I'm really looking forward to finding is, as we're taking this day and keeping it holy and not working, what would happen to our productivity? Would we actually do more now that we're taking a day off? We're still figuring that out, but it wouldn't surprise me. The third thing is simplify. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart is." And he goes on in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So essentially what he's saying is the more stuff you have, the more stuff has you. That's essentially what he's saying. Again, it's that whole contradictory, the world says, more is more. The kingdom says less is more. So what are some things that help us practice simplicity? Well, we can practice generosity. Here's a, you know, I've always thought, if you make enough money that you could, at any point you want, go out and buy whatever you want, then it could be a good practice for you to budget enough tithing so that you can't do that anymore. If you tithed and you gave, and I'm not just talking to the church, just to missionaries, to nonprofit. This is my, you know, Kim's going to shoot me. This is not a plug to give more to the church. This is a plug just to give more. But if there is so much margin in your finances that you can do whatever you want, then you should give to the point that you can't do that anymore. And then when you do buy things, you should get rid of things. So like I bought some new shirts because I needed some new shirts. So then Wendy helped me get rid of some shirts, get rid of some clothes I don't wear anymore. So whenever you buy something for the house, give something else away. That way you don't just start accumulating stuff. That's how hoarding happens. And then when you do buy things, consider the cost. So there's the price, then there's the cost. So there's the price to buy something, but then is it going to require your time? Is it going to require maintenance? Is it going to require gas? You know, like what's the cost of the thing? Consider those things. And when you do give things away, when you do get rid of things, don't sell them. Again, practice generosity. Just give them away. You know, if you buy a new kitchen table, then you know maybe a newlywed couple who needs a kitchen table can use your kitchen table that you don't need anymore. But practice generosity. Practice giving things away. Clean out your house. Simple, you know, again, less is more. Get rid of the clutter in your house. And then finally, slow down. And this is the last one is really more of a bunch of little things. So like drive the speed limit, you know, walking slower. Like when our posture in worship controls our spirits. Like when you raise your hands in worship, it does something in your spirit. Just move slower. Phones. So something I've done for the last few years is that I've turned off all the notifications on my phones, except for like phone calls and text messages. Like turn off all the notifications on your phones, remove social media from your phone. So I don't understand this, but if you put your phone in grayscale mode, it actually cuts down the dopamine that you get. So it actually makes you less addicted to your phone if you keep it in grayscale mode. It's worth trying. Put your phone in a different room than your bedroom. Because actually, it will help your sleep if you don't look at your phone for like an hour before you go to bed, and it will actually help your mood and your anxiety levels during the day if the first thing you do is not look at your phone. Okay, this is a big one for me. So I'm only 3 weeks into this one. Take your email off your phone. Depending on your job, it can be really hard, and I didn't know if I could do it, but I did it a few weeks ago, and I put an autoresponder on my Outlook, pretty much telling people that I'm not going to respond right away. I've like set times. I check my email now, and it's kind of nice. I take it back. For the first 2 weeks, I had a detox. For the first 2 weeks, I was kind of wanting to know. I was wanting to like check my email, but it's kind of nice now. Or get rid of it if you can. Get a flip phone. Just go flip phone. I mean, like, what would happen if we were standing in line at a grocery store and not checking our phone? Would we talk to people? Like, what would happen if we didn't have phones distracting us? Take vacations. Use all your PTO. Go back to PTO. Like, I tell people, like your PTO is like your salary. Like, you wouldn't leave money on the table that your employer owns you. But we don't take all our PTO. Consider your PTO part of your salary. Take your PTO. And I know this is hard for some people, but depending on your season of life, like Wendy and I have a hard time with this one right now, but like take long vacations. Like studies have shown that you really don't start to relax until like day 4 or 5 of your vacation. But if you can, take longer vacations. Community, hang out with friends, go get coffee and leave your, again, I don't mean to sound like a broken record, but leave your phone in the car. Take up journaling. Wendy's a much better journaler than I am. But journaling is great for grounding and for centering yourself. So, ironically, I kind of feel like I kind of hurried to the end of this the sermon. I'm not hurrying. But slow down, simplify, Sabbath, silence, and solitude. We as a culture have gotten so hurried and so pressured that it has been an assault on our souls. So what, you know, whether you take my advice here or you have to look at your own life and how can you work these things into your own life. But I think the most important thing is it is an assault on our souls. Our culture and our society is becoming increasingly difficult to have a genuine life of faith in. Our culture is becoming increasingly toxic and an assault on our souls. And so the spiritual practices that we do in our families and in our homes and our everyday lives is a resistance to that culture that's becoming increasingly toxic to our spiritual lives and to our souls. And that, I think that's the main thing. And Jesus shows us how to do that. Jesus's ways are not antiquated. They're still as applicable as today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you... your pace is easy. Your load is easy. And Prince of Peace, we just invite you to give us your peace and to instruct us in the ways of your peace. And Lord, we just thank you that you're patient with us as we adjust our lives to your pace. And Lord, we look forward to experiencing your easy yoke in our lives. In your name we pray, amen.